Well, good evening again. I greet you in Jesus' name. Another beautiful day to enjoy. I love seeing the trees this time of year, particularly the flowering trees, starting to bloom, and just a testimony to the Creator we serve. Can any of the children remember what animal we talked about last night?
Yes.
The giraffe. And can you tell me what you learned about the giraffe? What problems did the giraffe have to overcome? Yes. Okay, he'd get dizzy. So if he put his head down, the blood pressure would go too high, but then if he raised his head, it would go too low, and a lion might eat him. But God had that all figured out. Well, tonight, I have an animal that I don't believe I've ever seen, even in a zoo. And this animal comes from Australia, the land down under where all of the interesting animals, or a lot of interesting animals, live. Yeah, well, thanks for getting rid of that one. This is a bird, and it's called the megapode, or the incubator bird. It's about 3 to 4 pounds. I wouldn't say it's necessarily a beautiful bird or a striking bird. There are a number of species of these megapodes. It looks like a small turkey or chicken. In fact, the Aborigines, or the original Australian people, call it the brush turkey. It's not the size or the looks that really make the incubator bird remarkable. You might have guessed already from its nickname that this bird is totally different than all the other birds in the world in the way it incubates its eggs. How do most birds incubate their eggs and get them to hatch? Yes, Lily. By sitting on them. Exactly right. Most birds sit on their eggs and use their own body heat to keep the eggs warm until they hatch. Last week when I was studying preparing this, I saw a little video clip online of a nest of eagles in Big Bear, California, and they're 3 eggs had hatched, and then they got a snowstorm and 60-mile-an-hour winds. And those poor eagles were sitting there covered with snow, determined to keep their chicks warm. So that's how most birds do it. But the incubator bird does not sit on its eggs. It makes a big heap of junk, of debris, of plant material. And you might not be able to see this, but you can take a look at it afterwards. A huge pile of debris. And it's the heat of that rotting compost that keeps its eggs warm and incubates them. Some of these species actually are known to use volcanic ash. They'll lay their eggs in a volcano and use the heat from the volcano to incubate their eggs. And interestingly, it's the male that builds the nest. At least one species that I read about sometimes ends up with a nest 20 feet high. So you think about it, I told you last night the giraffe would be up there in that first curve. Well, go on up a little bit and you'd have a megapode nest, sometimes 20 feet high and 50 feet across. And once the male has built that huge mound, the female comes along and tests it. She walks around it, I guess, sort of like a home inspection, and she checks it out, and she either approves it or she rejects it. And if she rejects it, the poor male bird has to start all over building nest number 2. Well, once the female has approved the nest, she begins to lay eggs. And she will lay a total of 20 to 35 eggs, one every 3 days for about 7 months. Every 3 days, she lays another egg. And what I find incredible is that each of those eggs represents about 18% of her body weight. So every 3 days, she is producing an egg that's about 18%, or about a fifth as heavy as what she is. And some of the eggs that she lays first start to hatch while she's still laying eggs. So there's about 16 eggs at any given time in this mound in various stages of incubation. Well, once she's finished laying her eggs, the dad incubator bird is on his own. And he has the responsibility to keep the eggs at 91 degrees Fahrenheit on the money. It can't vary more than 1 degree higher or 1 degree lower than 91 degrees Fahrenheit. And so the question is, how can he tell what the temperature is? And scientists don't know for sure. Some scientists think that he has a thermometer built into his beak, that somehow he can tell by sticking his beak. Others think that he actually sticks his tongue into the nest to sense the temperature. So if he tests the temperature and it's wrong, what's he do? Well, on hot days, he actually will go get sand and put it on top of the nest to reflect the sunlight and keep it cool. And he may rearrange the nest to get air in and try to keep it cool. On cold days, he'll push material off the nest so that the sun can penetrate in and make it warmer. They say that 1 centimeter of material can actually change the temperature of the eggs 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, how that little bird knows all of that and can keep that all going, I don't know. Another very interesting thing about these incubator birds is that when they hatch, the chicks somehow know to lie on their backs and claw their way up out of the nest, however many feet. In fact, it can take them up to 3 days to dig themselves out of the nest. Now, how do they know to lie on their back and dig straight up instead of standing on their feet and digging straight down and hitting the dirt? You think about all of the chance changes that would have needed to align for a regular bird to evolve into a megapode and have it survive. And of course, as I've been saying all week, it wasn't chance. It was part of an all-wise plan of our Almighty God, who spoke that megapode into existence, perfectly designed and fully functional. And we certainly want to praise his great name for that. All right. I think tonight we're going to just sing one verse of our theme song. We've been skipping verse 2, so let's sing verse 2 tonight. Try to keep things moving, get you home on a Saturday night. Verse 2 of an everyday prayer. On the morning of June 18, 1815, the flamboyant French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte confidently faced the Allied troops of Britain and the Dutch at the Battle of Waterloo in what is today Belgium. Napoleon oozed self-confidence. He told his troops, "We have 90 chances out of 100 of success." So 90% chance that we're going to beat the Allies today. Well, unfortunately for Napoleon, by evening, 40,000 of his troops lay dead at Waterloo. And the victorious Allies captured Napoleon and exiled him to an island in the South Atlantic. And that's why we have the expression, Napoleon met his Waterloo, and the rest, as they say, is history. But on that same 3-square-mile battlefield, not only were there 40,000 French troops dead, but there were 22,000 Allied casualties, British and Dutch troops who had died defeating Napoleon. And the British commander, the Duke of Wellington, confided to one of his subordinates, he said, "It was the nearest run thing you ever saw in your life. In all my life, I have not experienced such anxiety, for I must confess that I have never been so close before to defeat." The conquerors had outlasted their enemies, but at terrible cost and with very little margin to spare. My mind went to what Paul said in Romans 8:37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." The Duke of Wellington, when he looked at the carnage on the battlefield at Waterloo, he did not feel like more than a conqueror. He would have described himself as barely a conqueror. But tonight I want to encourage us that every Christian can be more than a conqueror in our spiritual warfare. We have an armor that's welded onto our soul by the Holy Spirit, and that armor will not fail us. If our life is hid with Christ in God, we cannot be lost from his grasp unless we walk away from him. And so as Christian soldiers, we fight on. And as we fight, our armor becomes brighter and our sword becomes sharper. And our courage should be undaunted as we fight on. Our faith is strengthened and our love for God is deepened. And we gain experience and we gain knowledge. And so in the Christian warfare, we lose nothing but ourselves and gain everything. That is what being more than a conqueror really is. Losing nothing but ourselves and gaining everything, including life eternal. I invite you this evening to Ephesians 6. The title of the message is, "Are You Ready for the Battle?" And the burden of my message this evening is to inventory our divinely appointed armor and each ponder whether we are using it effectively to win our spiritual battles. Let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, had you been a citizen of the Mediterranean world during the time of Christ in the early church, you would have been intimately familiar with the Roman soldier, the well-trained, the well-equipped Roman soldier. And I pieced together a little poster of him. I think it's one of the maybe more realistic portrayals that I've seen of what an actual Roman soldier would have looked like in this time. The discipline and skill of the Roman soldier, the Roman foot soldier, is what propelled the Roman Empire to a ruthless expansion that basically took them from the Danube River south into Egypt and the whole way from Britain to the Persian Gulf, the entire Mediterranean world. And it was through the effort, through the skill of the Roman foot soldier. It would have been a very common sight in Bible times in New Testament times to see Roman soldiers practicing, training, drilling, practicing their swordsmanship, practicing throwing javelins. And by their very presence within a Roman province, they Romanized it. They were the visible presence of the Roman Empire. Now remember that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years under house arrest in the imperial capital at Rome. And during that time, it is believed that he would have been chained to a Roman soldier. So he had the perfect opportunity to observe a Roman soldier up close. And it was during those 2 years that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And he described in Ephesians 6 the Christian's warfare and armor, and he included this object lesson that he knew his audience would connect with instantly. They saw this every day on the street. I have three parts to the message this evening. First, the warfare. Secondly, the armor. And thirdly, the power. We're given a glimpse into the warfare for the first main part in the opening verses here, in verses 11 and 12 primarily. So who are the Christians' enemies? Well, the first one I have is the world. We're familiar with this simply by being living in a fallen world. We have what we call sometimes the battle of life. Just the common everyday wear and tear, the common calamities. So within we have struggles to laziness, and we have struggles of our flesh for evil or toward dishonesty. We get weary, we get tired of monotony. And then without, we have the pressures of opposition and temptation and mistreatment and trial and disappointment. It's a battle, just simply to get up and put one foot in front of another some days. So the world is one of our enemies, but the greater battle, I believe, is not just in the physical world, but in the Christian life. And there we face not just our humanity, but we face the opposition of Satan and all the powers of darkness that he can leverage. Satan is real. Satan is powerful. Notice in verse 12, it says, we wrestle. I've never done much wrestling, but wrestling is an up-close battle. It's an up-close sport. It's a contact sport. Wrestling has the idea of hand-to-hand combat. Paul is not saying we sit in the United States and fly B-2s with cruise missiles halfway around the world and strike Satan. No, it's right there. It's up close and personal every day. Satan is the sworn enemy of God, and he assaults our souls with the direct intent to deface the image of God in us and to defeat God's plan for mankind. Revelation tells us that he knows that he has but a short time, and so he is very active. He's the father of lies. He's going to do whatever he can. He doesn't play fair. We're told that we wrestle against principalities in verse 12. Principalities has the idea of numerous enemies. We wrestle against powers, and that means that they are very vigorous. This is not child's play. And we're told that we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And my understanding of that is that it carries the idea that these forces are intending to usurp power over the lordship of Christ. Those are the enemies that we face in the Christian life. They're not ordinary enemies. It says it's not men that we face. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is used sometimes to indicate weakness. If we say, well, we're just flesh and blood, and so we face these struggles, we're giving a nod to our weakness. We're not facing weak forces here. We're facing very strong forces. They're also invisible. They're unseen. These wicked spirits have the advantage over us in this world because we can't see them. It's not an open warfare. It talks about the wiles of the devil, the strategies of the devil. Satan has the power to inject evil into our minds at any time, and we have to decide what to do with it. He has immense resources of cunning and craft. Someone put it this way, and I quote, Spirits hover to pervert truth, blind us to the fruits of sin, dazzle our eyes with the glory of the world, entangle in subtle temptations, lure us to the edge, and fill our minds with evil doubts and forebodings. That is the work of our enemy, Satan. So those are the Christian's enemies. What are the source of victory? Well, the victory is Christ. We're told that Christ has already won the victory. Colossians 2:15 says that he spoiled, what? Principalities and powers. He has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. So the enemy is strong, no doubt, but our captain is stronger. We have an enemy to fight, but we have a captain to fight for. And that should inspire confidence in us. The Duke of Wellington said about Napoleon that having Napoleon at the head of the French army was worth 100,000 extra bayonets to those soldiers because he inspired such confidence in them. How much greater confidence should we have in our captain who's already won the battle? The victory is Christ. The strength is Christ. We have no strength of our own. We're cowards. At least I am. I'll let you answer for yourself. And so we rely on God's omnipotence and God's all-sufficiency. And by faith, when we put faith in Christ, Christ's power becomes ours. It's like Christ is the engine, and our faith is the belt that connects that engine to our machinery of our lives and our heart. Rather crude illustration, but through faith that link with Christ, we become partakers of his power. Christ is the one that prepares the armor and bestows it. It's not our ingenuity. So we talked about the Christian's enemies. We talked about the source for victory. I want to talk a little bit about the Christian's outlook on this fight. And I believe this is where we really face a struggle in 21st century America. We have it so good. We don't know what it means to endure hardness. But I believe that the Christian's outlook should be enduring hardness. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Life is a hard conflict. It's not soft enjoyment or ease. And I believe, and I challenge myself personally with this, it is impossible to pursue an aimless or careless life and be a strong Christian. Casualness will cost us our spiritual lives. You may have heard the Greek legend of years gone by of Achilles, who was the hero of the story. But Achilles had one weakness, and that weakness was the tendon at the back of his heel. And so today we talk about someone's Achilles heel. Achilles was shot in his Achilles heel, and that was the only weak spot that he had. But an Achilles heel in any of us, and we know what our Achilles heel is. For you, it may be anger. For me, it may be dishonesty. For someone else, it may be lust. But that Achilles heel, one weak area is enough to undo us. So we endure hardness and we fight for our lives. We have to take this seriously. It is the fight of our lives because it is the fight to conquer heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, "The idle man tempts the devil to tempt him." And I can bear testimony to that being true. So take the enemy seriously. Notice it says, put on the whole armor of God, verse 13. God's provision, the fact that God has given us this armor, compels us, constrains us to do all that can be done by us to receive that armor and apply it. This call, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, it's the call to leave nothing undone that we have the power of doing that could contribute to success in the battle. So if I were to put verse 10 into my own words to try to help it make sense in today's English, I might say something like, finally, brothers, the only thing that remains yet is that you apply yourself to your work and duty as soldiers. The Lord and his power are there. apply yourself. And verse 13, having done all that is required of good soldiers, you will accomplish your warfare and win victory. So the second main point, the armor. Scripture is full of interesting crossovers between different writers, different books, different verses. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul calls this the armor of light. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 7, he calls it the armor of righteousness. And this is a full suit of armor. This isn't just a piecemeal, well, I'll take this part, but this leave this part go. It's what we call a panoply. It's a complete suit of armor. So I'd like to go across these seven pieces and look at, first of all, a little description of what it looked like for a Roman soldier, and then the application to us. So the first piece that we come to in verse 14 is the belt of truth. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In Roman military use, the first piece of the armor that a Roman soldier would have put on was a wide leather belt. They would have called it a girdle. A wide leather belt, and that became the piece that the rest of the armor girded onto. It's what held everything together and kept all of the other pieces of armor in its proper place. It had loops on it for the various weapons. It had loops to hang ropes. It had loops to hang rations. And when the Roman soldiers conquered, then they would shed their equipment and put loot in those loops. They tied the belt in several places so that no matter if the soldier fell, no matter how he moved, no matter if he had to climb a wall, the belt stayed in position holding his tools, his weapons, where he could reach them. And so the belt was all about strength and buoyancy of motion. Part of what the belt did, which is hard for us to think, hard for us to really comprehend, is the loose flowing garment that was worn by men in those days. You think about running in a bathrobe. It's not a really graceful proposition. And so this belt helped tie that together, and they would bind their loose flowing garment with this belt so that they would not waste energy beating the air, as Paul said somewhere else, trying to run through this loose flowing garment. It kept everything compact and unified. Now, what's the spiritual application? Well, it's called the belt of truth, having our loins girt about with truth. And I believe that truth, God's truth, eternal truth, is the basis for all of our other spiritual weapons. It's the first thing that must encircle us. Without truth, we will not have righteousness. Without truth, we will not have faith. Without truth, we will not have peace. Error, deception, will dissolve our strength. It will make us spiritless and weak. Knowledge and the belief of the truth binds us together and gives us that confidence to fight the fight. And it's not just truth of doctrine or head knowledge, it's the truth of applying it. Remember, we face the father of lies, and so the belt of truth prepares us to face those powers of darkness and deception. Part of this commitment to truth is sincerity and determination to keep under our body, to keep our unconverted flesh in check, to keep it bound up so that it doesn't get in our way. So to summarize this point, imagine Satan saying this to a Christian. Imagine your freedom if you cheat on your spouse, Satan says, making the belt feel awkward and heavy. Get behind me, counters the Christian, cinching the belt of truth. I vowed to be faithful, and besides, I see through you. While you promise me liberty, you are a servant of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier wore a breastplate of curved steel plates bound together by leather straps and also connected by those leather thongs to his belt. It weighed about 20 pounds, and so it was actually padded on the inside to make it more comfortable. to wear. And a Roman soldier wouldn't have been caught on the battlefield without that breastplate because it protected his vital organs, particularly his heart, from both arrows and sword thrusts. And so what is the spiritual application? Well, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. And so this righteousness is the righteousness purchased by Christ at dear price. We talked about what Christ suffered for us earlier in the week. Christ purchased this righteousness at the cost of his own life to satisfy the law. This is not mere morality or good living. This is the righteousness of God paid into our account. I like to think of righteousness when we come to Christ and we accept him and we are converted, God deposits righteousness in our account. He deposits what we need to be like him in our account, and then it's up to us to write the checks and draw from that account. This righteousness fortifies our heart against Satan's attacks, against his accusations, and against his strategies. It's right thinking. It's not just right living, it's right thinking. We're fired by that desire to glorify God. 1 Thessalonians actually calls it the breastplate of faith and love. And I find that interesting because faith is right thinking about God and love is right thinking about our fellow men. The breastplate of righteousness will help us think rightly and discern between what is allowable in our lives and what is not allowable. So, what is wrong with it? Must the church be so rigid? Satan asks with a casual sword thrust. What's right with it, counters the Christian as the breastplate of righteousness deflects the blow. If it will weaken my fervor, deaden my spiritual awareness, or hinder my brother, I want no part of it. The third piece, feet shod with gospel of peace. Marching was a part of the daily life of a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier was known for his swiftness of foot. It was great significance to how fast the Roman soldiers could march. They wore sandals made of one piece of leather with thick soles and sometimes had hobnobs of iron through them. And the whole point of their footwear was to give them balance and firm footing on hills and uneven terrain. It enabled the soldier to stand firm without his feet slipping. In fact, some historians actually would say that the success of the Roman army depended on their footwear more than any other piece of weaponry. So what's the spiritual application? This one's always been a little obscure to me until I was studying this. It started to make a little more sense. It's called the gospel of peace. What's the gospel? Well, it's good news. And so our mind, our being is steadied. We have firm footing because we're kept from fear by the good news, the gospel of peace with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have peace with God, we have peace with others, and we have peace with ourselves. We have courage and freedom from doubt. We can say when Satan comes to us with doubts and fears, I have repented, I've done what the Lord requires. Christ is mine, I am forgiven. And we're not knocked off stride by the attacks of the enemy. Our feet are firmly planted in God's word, and that will protect us from the devil's threats and from the rough places on the path ahead. It helps us to be steady in the heat of battle because we're resolved to adhere to that gospel, that good news that has given us so much hope. And it symbolizes a readiness to do God's will. We're firm in our convictions. So imagine this. Brother Simon has it in for you, Satan says, scattering a truckload of rocks on the path. Why even bother with the church? Great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing shall offend them, asserts the Christian, sure-footedly navigating a rough path. Christ is all I need. The fourth piece of the armor is the shield of faith. It says, above all, take the shield of faith. It's the most important defensive weapon because of how flexible and movable it is. The Roman soldier carried a long, curved, rectangular shield about 4 feet high and 3 feet wide, and so it could cover everything from knees to chin. It had a strap on the back of the frame to hold it. It was calf or goat skin leather stretched over a wooden frame. Had iron rims top and bottom to stabilize it. And you'll notice on the poster, the iron boss, the little iron knob on it that was used to push and punch the enemy when they got into close combat. It was bulky, there's no question about it. And so in order to be a skilled wielder of the shield required training. But it was protection against arrows. They could turn it any way, up over their head, 360 degrees around them. And when units of these soldiers banded together and overlapped their shields, they would overlap them in the front, and the ones in the back would hold them overhead, and it was called a tortoise formation. And it looked like a tortoise. These soldiers would all move in unison, holding their shields to shield each other as a group. They would often soak the shield in water because the enemy would sometimes light their arrows on fire before shooting them in hopes that they would light the shield on fire or something on fire of the other army. Calfskin or goatskin leather soaked in water extinguished those fiery darts. So what's the spiritual application? Well, it's the shield of faith. 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So remember, the power is in God. He fights with us, and faith assures us of the unseen realities. It assures us that God is real. It helps us to connect what we see in the world and see the footprint of God, the fingerprints of God, and that He is real, and that we can be loyal to that unseen substance of things that we hoped for. It's the power line in between us and God through which God's power becomes ours. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith," the power line coming down to us. Quench. Here it says that we quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Quench has the idea of putting out or rendering ineffective because of lost force. So our faith takes the force out of the enemy's blows. When there's a swift blow that we didn't see coming, our faith blocks it and takes away its power. We know that in our flesh, our unconverted flesh, our senses are set on fire of hell. And things dart into our mind even in the middle of church. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, talked about one of his severe struggles. He was taking communion, and in the middle of, I'm not sure if he was even maybe serving the communion, the devil put blasphemy, just rank blasphemy against God, injected it right into his mind in the middle of the Holy Communion service. That's a tactic that the devil uses. It may be blasphemy, it may be despair, it may be pride, lust, revenge, you fill in the blank. But the shield of faith allows us to fall back on the word and the mercy of God and the merits of Christ and protects us from that error. And so imagine this. You're weak, Satan says, shooting an arrow. Yes, the Christian says, wielding the shield of faith, but my God is strong, and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. The next piece is the helmet of salvation. The Roman military had the best helmet of the ancient world. A lot of the ancient armies had cloth helmets or leather helmets. The Roman helmet was made of iron or bronze. It had a chin strap, it had a visor, it had hinged cheek pieces, and it also had a flare that covered the neck. It also had a ridge back, the center, to strengthen it against slashing sword blows that may have caved in just a smooth helmet. So it protected the head and the neck from blows, from projectiles, from flying objects, whether they were identified or unidentified. So what's the spiritual application? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about a helmet, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it's the helmet of salvation, but the hope of salvation, I think, adds an extra dimension of understanding to it. Hope is the belief, the confidence, the assurance of salvation. It's saying, God gave me the tremendous gift of transforming me, redeeming me, justifying me, sanctifying me. And instead of head down in despair, the hope of salvation allows us to lift our head in trust and to hold our head up and to look around and to be alert and to be active and to be cheerful and to be constant and to be courageous. The helmet protects the head, and the hope of salvation secures our mind and keeps us from surrendering intellectually, getting to a point where we just say, I'm done. Salvation and the hope of salvation also, according to Scripture, purifies our soul and keeps us from defilement. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. And so it's an act of faith in that salvation to place ourselves constantly in the presence of God and allow him to purify us. I'm not sure which martyr it was. I couldn't document it when I was doing this study. But one of the martyrs was asked, have you hope? And he affirmed that he did have hope and promised to give a sign of his hope. And in his last moments, when the fire was leaping around him and he could no longer speak, he lifted his finger and pointed upward. That's the hope of salvation. And so imagine this. Satan shouts, you're a sinner. God will never accept you, and aims a savage backhanded sword blow at the Christian's head. And the Christian says, I have repented. I am begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And his helmet deflects the blow. The last piece of the Christian's armor is the sword of the Spirit. And I find this one interesting. All of the other pieces of the armor are defensive armor pieces. They are to deflect. They are to protect. They are to shield. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive piece. The Roman military had several swords that they used, but the one that's probably referred to here is a two-edged sword with the end turned upward, about 2 feet long. The end was turned upward and it was double-sided to do more damage, could kill and cut up internally, and it could slash in both directions. It was made of iron, hardened by heating the blade red hot and coating it with carbon dust, coal dust, to give it a coating of hard carbon. And again, the soldiers would work together, just as they did with the shields, they would work together with their swords, holding their swords parallel and in front of them. And when a phalanx of Roman soldiers came at the enemy with their swords all leveled, they could literally sweep a troop of cavalry or horse soldiers right off the battlefield. So what's the spiritual application? Well, we're told it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My mind went to Hebrews 4:12. Yours may have already gone there as well. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What did Christ do when he faced temptation? He quoted Scripture. Mark 4, repeatedly, it is written. Someone said that on the handle of the sword is engraved the words, it is written. So Psalm 119, 11, when it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, it's sharpening the sword so that we can say, it is written. We have an answer. We have an argument to combat whatever the devil approaches us with. The Scripture has the answer to doubt, to despair, to covetousness, to pride, to impiety, to worldliness, to you name it. And the word pierces the error and lays bare the wiles of the devil. Just exposes it. It's called the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the author of the Word, and it enlightens us to know and apply the Word. The Spirit is the interpreter and tells us how we can use the Word defensively and offensively. But just like the Roman soldier, we need to practice our sword use. We need to keep it in intimate acquaintance and keep it bright and keep it polished. So imagine how this works when the devil comes. No one will ever know, Satan whispers. False, shouts the Christian. It is written, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. And before that sword thrust, the devil turns and slinks away. The third part, very short in closing, I'd like to look at verse 18, at the power that we have. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The power to wield the armor is prayer. And there's nothing corresponding in the Roman armor for this one. There's no figure that I can point you to. But imploring divine help and assistance for the battle is critical. There's no replacement for us. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? We have no power to buckle on that armor without prayer. The armor does very little good if we're asleep. That's why it says, watch, therefore. We fight most effectively on our knees. And when we keep an attitude and a disposition of prayer mixed with our daily duty, we're on the road to spiritual victory. I think watch has the idea of keeping in a praying frame of mind. We're alert. We're in a praying frame of mind. One other thing I would note, and this is more an observation, it's not spelled out here. There is no armor given the Roman soldier, and there is no armor given the Christian to protect our backs. Did you ever think about that? And I think the Lord is telling us to press the battle. There's no turning back. We're facing the enemy and we're pushing forward. It's a decision of character, a force of will. It's not passively sitting there and taking life as it comes and hoping it works out. Well, Lord Nelson, the British Admiral, was famous for saying these words, and he actually had a banner emblazoned with these words and hung them from the masthead of his flagship. And his famous quote was this: England expects every man to do his duty for his country. Well, tonight, Jesus Christ expects every Christian to do his duty for his Lord. And that duty begins with personal victory. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. So in the warfare that's raging for the truth and for the right, when the conflict fierce is raging with the powers of the night, may the Lord depend on you. So I want to ask you tonight, how goes the battle? If you don't know Christ as the captain of your salvation, I invite you to surrender your life to him. You can't, and you don't need to, fight the battle by yourself. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you feel that you need prayer or accountability to overcome some besetting sin. And I invite you tonight to find some Aaron and her to hold up your arms for victory. I think we'll sing one verse of an invitation song, and if the Spirit is speaking to you and you desire spiritual help, I invite you to stand, and one of the ministry will be happy to meet with you after the service. pray for the meetings tomorrow. I have some work to do yet for the message for tomorrow morning. So you can remember me as you think of me and look forward to tomorrow and another opportunity to worship together. Let's stand for closing prayer and benediction.